Due to some strange sickness, you have been quarantined to live away from civilization, your friends and family. And the only house that will take you is an old brick house out in the country somewhere. The inside walls are covered with gray plaster, and the plaster is cracking and peeling off the walls, and the rooms are a bit cold and damp. But there's one thing that makes this room livable, and that is the fact that it has a view, a beautiful view out to a gorgeous meadow with an old rustic barn, and off in the distance are hills covered with all kinds of green trees. And the view refreshes your soul every time you look at it. It assures you that there's a grand and glorious world just beyond the gray walls of your sick room. And it gives you hope that someday you will be able to get out and climb the hills off in the distance with Maria. One day in April, a friend comes to visit and notices the rough shape of the walls of your room. And so the next time she comes, she brings a colorful picture. It fits perfectly next to the window over some of the cracking plaster. And it also happens to be a picture of Jesus risen from the grave, which goes well with the time of year. A while later, a friend goes garage sailing and sees a really cute picture of a bunny and thinks of you. He buys it, brings it over, and hangs it on the other side of your bedroom window. Definitely adds a bit more color to the room and goes well with the time of year. Then one day, your mother comes to visit and decides that you need curtains on your window. After all, it wouldn't be right to have a window without curtains, right? So she gets busy and constructs some curtains with the stuff in the trunk of her car. You've got an amazing mother, kind of like Mary Poppins, right, is it? Yeah. Just pulls stuff out. After the curtains are up, of course, she also places a pot full of lilies on your windowsill. There, she says, isn't that lovely? The walls have some color and the window is all dressed up. That should make you feel better, honey. At first, the stuff that your thoughtful friends and family brought make you feel happy. But after a while, you start feeling a little blue. And you wonder why. Why don't the pictures on the wall, your mother's curtains, the beautiful flowers keep you happy? Well, then one day another friend shows up and answers the question for you. He sees that you're feeling a little blue and sees what the problem is. And without asking, he walks up to the window, removes the flower pot, takes down your mother's curtains, and dismounts the pictures. And at first you protest. I mean, this is stuff that your thoughtful friends have done for you. But then your eye catches the view, and you realize that the very things that were to cheer you up were in fact obstructing the one thing that had the power to refresh your soul and give you hope in your sickness. Let's face it, we have a lot to be thankful for. We live in the greatest country, some say, on earth. We are on the most beautiful planet. So far, the most beautiful planet anyway. I mean, you know, scientists are scouring the universe trying to find a planet like ours, but every time they find something, it turns out to be a lifeless, hostile globe. Despite the country and the planet on which we live, there's a lot of grayness in our world, especially when the weather's like this. Each one of our lives has its own share of discouragements and uphill battles, and some more than others. There are moments, maybe days, and maybe for some people, weeks and months, when it feels like we're quarantined in an old brick house whose inside walls are covered with gray plaster that's cracking and peeling. Now, for those of us who are Christian believers, the celebration of Easter is like a window with a view. And this view has the power to refresh our souls every time we look at it. It assures us that there's a grand and glorious world just beyond the walls of our existence. It gives us hope that someday we will be able to walk in that world. Despite the beauty of the view, though, our attention often gets drawn to the grayness of the walls that confine us. Or maybe it's because of the beauty of that picture that our focus turns to the coldness of our existence and we start doing stuff to dress it up. Now, this might sound a little strange coming from a preacher, but some of the stuff we do to make our world a little brighter is religious stuff. We might look to our religious symbols and rituals to refresh our souls and give us hope. You know, a lot of devout believers around the world are convinced that maybe honoring an icon or performing a ritual during Holy Week will somehow put them in touch with God. That may not be our gig, but we may just dress our world up with bunny rabbits and Easter eggs. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not an iconoclast. Okay, an iconoclast is somebody who thinks that every symbol and ritual is idolatrous and goes around smashing them. People literally did that in history. But the problem with that kind of mentality, with the iconoclast mentality, is that the lack of symbols and rituals itself can become a source of pride and a form of idolatry. You know, I've been with people who are so proud about the simplicity of their religion that they end up worshiping their bare walls. So I'm not saying that we can't have pictures of Jesus maybe or even Easter eggs at Easter time. What I am saying that it's possible to get so caught up in the ritual and in the trimmings attached to the season, including, you know, turkey dinners and family time, that we lose sight of what the season is really about. And so for a few minutes this morning, we're going to push all of the stuffing of Easter aside and take an unobstructed look through the window. And we're going to do that by going back to a prayer that the Apostle Paul included in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. If you have your Bibles, it'd be good to turn there. And I want you to think of this as an Easter prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, "And for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power to us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." So after expressing gratitude for the faith of his readers, which includes us, the Apostle Paul asked the Father to give us, that's you and me, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, as much as we might want it to be, the spirit of revelation that Paul had in mind here is not the ability to see the future of the world and human history, much less the outcome of the Stanley Cup playoffs. Instead, it's the ability to see past all of the obstructions and the distractions this world puts up and to catch a glimpse of what belongs to us as citizens of God's kingdom. Essentially, Paul is praying that by his Holy Spirit, God would pull back the curtains, strip away the clutter that keeps us from seeing beyond the here and now and blocks our view of God's glorious future for us. This prayer then mentions two things that Paul wanted us to see as we look through this unobstructed window. Two things that have the power to refresh our souls and to renew our hope when the walls of this world seem to be closing in on us. And the first thing he wanted us to notice is the future that we have thanks to our union with Christ. Listen again to verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. I've said this before, but when the New Testament writers used the word hope, they didn't use it like we do. We use the word hope as a verb. We think of hope as something that we do. It's an optimistic view of the future that we adopt. When the New Testament writers used the word hope, they used it as a noun. They thought of hope as the existence we look forward to as followers of Christ. It's a tangible inheritance kept in heaven for us. Paul's prayer was that God, by his Spirit, would give us a glimpse of that inheritance. So what's included in that inheritance? When you think of future as a follower of Christ, what do you envision? What do you visualize? We could go all over this with this. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul described what I think is a near-death experience that he had. And in that experience, he received a revelation of paradise. And in verse 4, he wrote, I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. In another passage, Paul wrote, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So the hope that we have through Christ is beyond words, beyond imagination. But the first Easter gives us a glimpse, the resurrection of Jesus. The body that was laid in the tomb on Good Friday was a mortal body. It was a body that could die. But the body that came out of the tomb on Easter Sunday was and still is an immortal body. The body that was laid in the tomb on Friday was broken. It was beaten. It was bruised beyond recognition. The body that broke out of the tomb on Sunday was and still is a glorified, complete body. Look at your body right now. Or maybe just think about it. Is it glorified? Is it complete? No. The body that was laid to rest was weak and worn. The body that rose again possessed divine power. The body that was sealed behind the stone was subject to the laws of the universe, which dictate that everything moves from a state of order to a state of chaos. Everything that gets constructed, including the fence in your backyard, gets deconstructed sooner or later. Life always ends in death and decay. The body that bursts through the stone lives by the law of heaven, which is the law of life forever in the presence of Almighty God. The same thing that happened to Jesus is going to happen to everyone who's united with him through faith. So listen to 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We don't know yet. It's beyond our comprehension. But we know this, that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we Christians, that I get discouraged and lose hope is because we don't spend enough time looking through the window. We don't spend enough time thinking about the hope that we have. You know, when we first come, we're filled with hope and happiness. And then we take our eyes off of our hope and we notice that things in this world aren't quite so great. And so we start doing things to make it brighter. And that's all good and fine until the things that we do to make the world a brighter place begin to obscure the very things that have the power to refresh our soul and renew our hope. Now, maybe there's a realist here this morning who's thinking, well, that hope doesn't put bread on the table. It doesn't make right what's wrong with this world. It doesn't take care of my life in the meantime. In the end, isn't it just kind of like pie in the sky? Well, that takes us to the second thing that the Apostle Paul prayed that we would notice as we consider the resurrection of Jesus. The first thing was our future hope. The second thing is our present power. Let's read again, starting at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for those who believe, for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The point is quite simple here. The same power that took Jesus' dead body, brought it back to life, and transformed it into a body fit for heaven, begins to work on our behalf the moment we're united with Christ through faith. The next chapter of Ephesians goes on to tell us that this same power makes us alive to God already now, opens our eyes to his reality, to his goodness, and it secures a place in heaven for us. Already now, we are seated in heaven with Christ. And someday this same power will also take our dead bodies, bring them back to life, and transform them into bodies fit for a life with God in heaven. Now here's the point. If this power was able to bring Jesus back to life, then you can be sure that it can put bread on the table. It will make right what is wrong. It will take care of life in the meantime. You know, there are countless believers throughout history and around the world today, including many here this morning, who can testify that the hope and the power of Easter are more, way more than pie in the sky. In Matthew chapter 6, 31, Jesus makes this powerful promise, "But seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things, food, clothes, all the things you need for life will be given to you as well." James chapter 4 takes the same promise and puts it in negative terms. It says, "You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on what you get, on your pleasures." The message of both of these verses is that the power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is available to us when we live life the way God calls us to live life, and when we do the things that he calls us to do. One of my historical heroes of the faith is Hudson Taylor. He's the man that God used to bring the gospel to the interior of China back in the 1800s. And because of his work, there are tens of millions of Chinese believers today living in China, even though their faith is opposed by their government. The remarkable thing about Hudson Taylor's work is that he never went into debt. He never asked anyone for a single penny. If people asked him what he needed, he would tell them. But he never solicited funds. Instead, he relied on God to give him whatever he needed. So I want you to listen to a paragraph from his journal. He wrote one day, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China. But if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." Say that with me. Let's say it together. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God may not be calling you and me to China or some exotic country. He may be calling us to stay right here where we are in Westlock. He may be calling us to farm or to fix machinery or to teach children or to care for the sick. And if we're doing the things God has called us to do, and if we're doing them the way God has called us to do them, with integrity and honesty and compassion, we can be sure that He will always have, where we will always have the money that we need. We will always have the talents that we need. We will always have the health that we need. No, God usually doesn't give more than we need for the task at hand. And He may not give everything we would like to have before we start, but He always gives what we need. You know, I can remember coming to a pivotal realization in my own life. It's a realization that has made a huge difference in the way that I from week to week. I realized that if God has promised to give me everything I need to do what He's asked me to do, then I don't need to panic anymore. Oh, I still may be tempted to panic, and I still may give in to the panic, but I don't need to panic, because whatever God has given me is enough. Even if it's less than what the other guy has, even if it's weakness. This realization applies to every area of my life. The money God has given me is enough to do what He has asked me to do today. The health God has given me is enough to do what He has asked me to do right now. The friends God has given me are enough. Like I said, this applies to every area of my life. But the area where it's made the most immediate difference is in what I'm doing right now this morning. You know, when I first started preaching about 20 years ago, there were Saturday nights, and my wife can attest to this, when I'd be up until all hours of the night fretting over what I would say in the morning. And finally one day I got the message. God spoke. Tabert. These are my people, and it's my job to feed them. This is my word, and whatever I have given you by 10 o'clock on a Saturday night is enough. Go to bed and leave the results to me. Now, that doesn't mean that I can leave my preparation until 9 o'clock on Saturday night. I still need to do my best to present myself to God and correctly handle the word of truth. Once I've done that, though, I can rest in the promise of God's provision. So what's God calling you to do? Maybe He's calling you to raise your children for Him. Well, if you have children, I know He's calling you to do that. But you feel inadequate. Listen, if God has called you, He will supply. And whatever He gives is going to be enough. You may not be able to afford all of the bells and the whistles of modern day parenting. It's probably good. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Maybe God has called you to a new job or a vocation. Or maybe God is calling you to a life of ministry and service. The same thing holds true. He may not give you more than you need for the next step. He may not give you everything you want to take the next step. But He will give you everything you need for today. And whatever He gives is enough. I pray that the eyes of your heart, my heart, may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which He has called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power to us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. For the follower of Christ, the celebration of Easter is a window with a view. And this view has the power to refresh our... And by the way, you can look through the window any time of the year. You don't have to wait until Easter. But we're just taking a collective look at it this morning. This view has the power to refresh our souls every time we look at it. And it gives us hope that someday we will walk in the grand and glorious world beyond the gray walls of our existence. It gives us the assurance that the power that raised Christ from the dead is working on our behalf. And my prayer this morning is that everyone here has that hope and assurance. This hope and assurance is not the exclusive property of some devout Christians. These gifts are not given to people because they're so good. God gives these gifts to us when we call on him in humility and sincerity and in desperation. Maybe you're tired of looking at the gray walls of your existence. Maybe your hope is gone. You feel powerless. Why not call out to your creator, your redeemer? Why not make this prayer your own? Let's bow our heads. Father, this Easter, enlighten the eyes of my heart. Help me see past the gray walls of my life, past the distractions of this world. And give me a glimpse of the hope to which you've called me and your incomparably great power for me. Help me live in the light of that hope and walk in the promise of your power. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to call the worship team up again, and we're going to close again with that song, Happy Day. You know, it refers to the day of resurrection when Jesus rose from the dead. But it can also refer, and there's another hymn that we often sing, Oh, Happy Day That Fixed My Choice, which refers to the day that we put our hope in Christ. And my prayer is that no one leaves here without having found that hope. So let's stand and let's sing again together.